All right. I'm going to pray.
Okay, cool.
Yeah. All right. So let's pray. God, we thank you for Voice of the Martyrs and the work that they're doing. And we thank you for the stories that are being able to be shared. And we thank you that you can link us together with our brothers and sisters around the world through prayer. And we thank you for this opportunity that Rob has. We just pray that it will be a very good thing. Pray that you will guide him as he is working on it, that he will be able to think clearly, and that he will be able to communicate well through this graphic novel. We pray that this will further your kingdom in many ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right.
Thank you, sis.
Appreciate that. In fact, let's pray for the people of Indonesia right now while we're doing this, because this project is wonderful and we're grateful that we're part of it. But the real issue at stake is the lives of our brothers and sisters who are struggling. So, Father, we pray for our family, our real brothers, our real sisters, who struggle on a daily basis under the oppressive anger directed at them from those who are led astray by a false understanding of who you are. So we pray, Father, for our brothers and sisters, that you protect them, that you provide for them, that you surround them with your grace, and that you enable their hearts to demonstrate your love and forgiveness the same way Jesus did. And we pray, Father, for those who are captive to this false religion, who are fueled by hatred. We pray, Lord, that your love and your grace will intervene and that your love will overcome that hatred and lead them out of madness into your glorious light. We pray for them and pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's... We can take that off of there now. Those are the penciled pages. It's a 28-page graphic novel, which when they said, you know, can you do 28 pages? I said, well, sure. And now I'm sitting here going, I can't draw. So anyway, you got to pencil out the pages and then you ink them in color and blah, blah, blah. So it's a big project for me, and I appreciate your prayers on that. We're going to get back to our study this morning. Let me ask you a question. Anybody ever been to a high school? Any of you guys been to your high school reunions? How many here have been to a high school reunion? Did you have a good experience or a bad experience at there?
Good.
Somebody said this. Whit did this. Why? What was that? What? Why? Can I put you on the spot? It wasn't long enough, huh? Anybody have a bad experience, a really bad experience at their high school reunion? Nobody did? You did? Oh, Mike. Oh, you had a bad experience?
Yeah, terrible.
Why?
They still wanted to be stoners and drunk.
Oh. And you'd kind of moved on, huh? Oh, that's right. That's right. Yeah, well, you know, I went to my 20-year high school reunion, and it was okay. It was a little bizarre. You've heard me explain that before. You know, everybody's going around talking about what they do now after 20 years out of high school. People have matured a little bit, you know, into what they're going to be. And, you know, so-and-so's a judge and so-and-so's a lawyer and a doctor and blah, blah, blah. And so they get around to me and they're saying, you know, and what do you do, Rob? And I said, I'm a cartoonist and I'm a pastor. And they were saying, what was that last one? You know, I serve as a pastor of a church, and everybody was laughing. Nobody there, not a single person there said, oh, well, that makes sense. No, everybody was like, yeah, you're a pastor. Ha, and because they were waiting for the joke, because that's what I was kind of, you know, that's how they had known me before, is that I was somebody who would put on elaborate, personas and, well, let's just say that it used to be this thing with a Pope's costume. And anyway, it's not a long story. But anyway, nobody believed that I would be a pastor. They just couldn't reconcile who I was at that time with who I had been before. It was a difficult kind of a process. And we all go through that because we have that tendency at times to define people by our first impressions or our earlier impressions of who they are. Today we're going to come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. And if you've got a Bible with you, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 4, please. Today we're going to be looking at Jesus' high school reunion. And we're going to observe some things about God's grace. And we're going to be looking at a warning in this about being narrow-minded in our walk of faith and in our understanding of God and His grace. Last week, we looked at the temptation of Christ, how the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness and He was tempted, and we learned lessons about temptation, how that temptation is really that urge, that urge to settle for less than what it is that God has in mind for us. And today we're going to pick back up. This is going to be a story that takes place after those events. So if you're there in chapter 4, we're going to start with verse 14. And it says there that, and Jesus, this is after the temptations, and Jesus returned in power, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And he, and the, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Verses 14 and 15 indicate to us that some time elapses between the temptation experience and this story that we're going to read about today. In fact, if you go by, if you try to harmonize between the other gospels, we realize a lot of stuff has happened in Jesus' life and ministry between the temptation experience and what we're going to look at here. He's already become actually quite a well-known speaker in the region of the Tri-City area around Capernaum. He's actually been known as a great teacher at this point. He's already known as a miracle worker at this point. So his fame has begun to spread. And that's what's kind of indicated here. A report about him has gone all over the place. So Luke follows the pattern here that he's been kind of developing in the way that he describes Jesus. Because it says that, that Jesus went out in the power of the Spirit. And we see this pattern just in this chapter alone. Jesus has been said to be full of the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. Now he's ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is going to be a regular motif that we'll see in the Gospel of Luke, as well as in the book of Acts, which was written by the same author. And it's highlighting the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ's ministry and in the mission of the church. How the Holy Spirit is the energizer and the initiator of all that we do. What we do by the leading and the empowering of the Holy Spirit is important stuff. And it's definitely something that we want to pay attention to as Christ's followers. How the Holy Spirit works among us. These are the things we learn from the Gospels. These are the things we understand as we go along here. It's not something we work up. It's not something we command or demand, but we recognize that all that's good that's happening among the community of believers is a representation of the Holy Spirit's work and what he's doing. So as we're going to read in this next section, we need to realize that everything that's going to happen here in what we're about to read has happened after Jesus is well known. And let's look at this here, starting in verse 16. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given him." And I just want you to stop right here because I want to look at something in this. As we said, it's been a while since Jesus has been to Nazareth. You know, he grew up there, and then he went off and had his baptism experience. He went into the wilderness for a period of time, and now he's been in Capernaum for quite a while. So not much has changed. You think about it. It's been a while since Jesus has been back to Two Egg, and nothing really is that much different. Same buildings, same farms. You know, Uncle Clem maybe got a new tractor and was thinking about putting it into the tractor pull. But other than that, really nothing much has changed. The big news is that Jesus has actually come back to town. And this was, you got to figure the scenario here is this is a hometown boy who has finally made good, or at least somebody from their region has finally come back to demonstrate all his amazing stuff that he's been able to do. You can imagine the excitement and the anticipation that would have been there in Two Egg when Jesus showed up. He's finally back. The stories had come to them about how Jesus had been drawing big crowds of people. All kinds of people have been coming to listen to him. He's gotten the attention and the ears of people in leadership. He's been doing amazing miracles. And so this is amazing stuff that they've heard about, and it's all coming from one of their own. You can imagine how excited people would be. I don't know if you ever watched that show, American Idol. I'm ashamed to say that I do. But it's one of those things where, you know, the hometown people, when they see their the person from their city doing well, man, they're flying banners and stuff. Everybody's excited about it. It doesn't matter what kind of a person they really even are. They're just excited because it's representing their hometown. So they would have been excited to have Jesus to come to their town because he's one of their own. But also, I think that there's something else in this, that they would have a chance to find out what this is really all about. This would have been their opportunity, because if anybody knew Jesus, they were the ones who were going to know him best. I mean, they remember Jesus when he was a kid growing up in the neighborhood, all the stuff that he used to do and play. He was on the soccer team. If anybody knows this guy, they would know him. And so this was a chance for him to kind of explain to them about all these reports, to fill them in on what's really going on here, Jesus. What's this really all about? What's happening here? This is your peers and your elders. This is your chance to kind of clue us in on what's happening. So Sabbath rolls around, and it says that it was his custom to gather with God's people who went to the synagogue, where the Jewish people of that village would gather together in the synagogue. And we have remains of that synagogue to this day. The synagogue presence was definitely there in ancient Israel. And the synagogue meeting was similar to, not exactly like, but similar enough to what we have as a pattern for a church meeting for almost 2,000 years, that we can assume that the church meeting sort of emerged out of the synagogue type meeting. And it makes sense because the first followers, the first church members were Jewish, so it would make sense that they would bring with them the things that they were familiar with and then build on it from there. So they would gather on the Sabbath, they would sing a few hymns, they would recite prayers and liturgies together, and then in the back center of the room, on a raised platform, inside an ornate case, they would keep all of their scrolls, their copies of the Torah that they had there. And it wouldn't have been like one book. It was multiple scrolls, because that's how things were kept in those days. Nowadays, with the printing press and all, we've got one small book that you can carry around. But back then, it would have been scrolls. And what they would do is, in their average meeting, after they would go through their prayers and liturgies and songs, then they would come to the time when they would open up that cabinet and they would pull out the scrolls that they were going to read from. They would follow a regular, like, if you've ever been involved in high church, you know, they've got a regular pattern of scriptures that they go through at a regular period of time. If you go to a Catholic church on a Sunday morning, it's going to be the exact same scripture read in every church, because they follow that pattern. So anyway, they take the scrolls and they would parade them through the whole building, and everybody would be clapping and singing, and as the scrolls would go by, the men would reach out there and kiss it with their, either kiss it or kiss it with, you kiss their hand and touch it as it went by. A big celebration as they would bring it up to the front of the building. And then it was a regular pattern that the rabbi or the leader of the synagogue at that time would read a passage from that, and then he would sit down in front of everybody and expound on it, or he'd invite somebody else up to do that, or especially if a famous rabbi or a rabbi was passing through their area, then it would have been customary to bestow the honor on him of having him read the scriptures to everybody and expound on it and talk to them about it. So this is what we figure is happening when, you know, it only makes sense that when Jesus comes to town, they'd bestow that honor on him. He's become kind of a celebrity. So it says the scroll is handed to him. We don't know if maybe he asked for a different scroll or if this was just part of where they were in the regular readings at that time. But a scroll is handed to him, and Jesus seems to know exactly what it is that he wants to read. And here's what it says, picking up in the last part of verse 17. It says that he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I just love the tension that and the drama that Luke describes in this. They wanted an explanation for what it is that Jesus has been doing over in Capernaum, in that largely pagan region. Well, they just got one. They just heard it from him. And the operative part of what comes in Jesus' brief commentary, you know, he sits down and instead of going into a long sermon, he just makes one statement, one quick phrase. And the operative word in it is today. He's saying right now, right in your ears, this is being fulfilled. And that was powerful because here's what comes across. As Jesus makes this statement, the very first thing that he's getting across to those that are listening to him is this, that Jesus was identifying himself as the Messiah. That's the very clear implication of it. This passage that he read from is Isaiah 61, chapter 1, or chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And it was a well-known and unanimously accepted messianic prophecy. It was considered to be, a prophecy that was forecasting that special someone that had been forecast all through the Old Testament scriptures, that Messiah that everybody was anticipating, that anointed one. And so this prophecy here is found in Isaiah right after a string of songs that predicted a different age for Israel, a time when God was restoring it, a different age for Israel, but also a different age for the Gentile nations, a time of mercy and grace to them. And the old prophet Isaiah uttered this prophecy not about himself. He wasn't talking about himself when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." He was talking about that someone who was to come. Everybody knew that. Everybody expected that. Everybody had come to agree on that idea, that this was going to be about the Messiah. And the words used, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because he has anointed." And that word in the Hebrew for anointed is mashach. And it means to pour oil on, which is literally what would happen in those things. It's the root word for Mashiach, which is Messiah, which means the anointed one, the one who has come with the anointing. The act of pouring oil on a person was denoting God's empowering of them to do something. Like we saw the old prophet Samuel pour oil on Saul and then later David to anoint them. The idea was God was empowering them to go and be king. And that's what an anointing, when we talk about an anointing, sometimes we use that term very flippantly or loosely. We'll say, you know, so-and-so's really got the anointing because, you know, people get goosebumps or whatever. And that is not what the anointing is all about. It's about being empowered to accomplish something, to do something. There's a very practical, pragmatic aspect to it. So Jesus is reading this because he's providing them his explanation of what it is that he's doing in Capernaum and why. He's giving them what they felt they deserved as those who knew him the longest. He's telling them as openly and as honestly as he can, "Guys, I'm the Messiah. You guys should know it first." In other words, "You're my homies. You should know exactly what's happening here. I'm the Messiah." And that would have been a shocker to everybody sitting there. But that's not all that was a shocker. The other thing that we notice here is what Jesus quotes and what he doesn't quote. Because it's really, really important. It's almost more important to realize what Jesus doesn't quote out of this Isaiah 61 passage as it is to know what he did quote. Because he reads Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2, but he leaves off the last part of verse 2. Seemingly quite intentionally, he drops that completely off the scope. What is the last part of Isaiah 61 verse 2? What's it say? Let's look at it. It says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." And that's what Jesus completely left off when he read that to the people that were there as he was giving his explanation. Why? Why do you think? I'd be interested to hear what you think. Why do you think he would have left off the day of vengeance out of that quote? Because it hasn't come yet. What did I hear? It's harsh, and it hasn't come yet. And I'll tell you what, the word "this day" is operative in understanding this whole thing. This is not the day of vengeance and wrath. That's what Jesus is telling them. This day, this part has been fulfilled for you, is fulfilled because I'm here right now. This is the day of God's favor. In fact, that's what we realize about the ministry of Jesus. And consequently, our ministries, since we've been commissioned by him, and that is grace and restoration, are the Messiah's initiatives. That's what he's here to do. That's what he's all about. Those who, you know, those who buy into the notion, and I want to tread cautiously and carefully here so you understand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to paint anybody as evil or wrong, just that I disagree with them. Those who buy into the notion that preaching hell is an important Christian principle that needs to be promoted, need to take note of what Jesus did right there. He literally dropped a section of the scripture off because it wasn't time for that yet. He's dropping out that line about judgment in order to declare the mission at hand, which is our mission as well. Certainly final judgment is part of historic Christian eschatology, and I believe in it. I'm not trying to come across as universalist or anything like that. I believe in it. It's not an issue, but I just don't see it as the great evangelistic tool that other people seem to see it as. I actually heard someone make a very bold statement one time saying that Jesus taught on hell more than any other subject. And I thought about that, and I thought, is that really true? It's actually patently false. It's not true. If you go through and try to even pick out all the spots where he's saying something close to it, And again, you have to look at the context, the larger context of what he's saying. But even if we went with just the direct reading of that, somewhere in the neighborhood of about 15 times it comes up, and oftentimes that's repeated over four Gospels. But if you were to go to an exact phrase, like love one another, a very specific, exact phrase, well, that phrase alone comes up 23 times in Jesus' teaching. So if we're going to use frequency as a basis for importance, I would say love one another ends up being of higher importance in that regard. But the mission at hand, that's what we have to understand. The priority of the day was a declaration of a wide open God, of a God who had come to the people of this fallen and broken planet to declare his initiative of love and restoration and grace. God's desire to bless and to heal and to liberate and ultimately restore those who have no means or way of helping themselves is the initiative of the Messiah and therefore his priority. God anointed and he empowered the Messiah, and we think to do what? Well, the to-do list here that he's empowered Jesus to do is nothing less than exhilarating. He's come to bring good news. And of course, that's that word. It's not necessarily the word that's used for gospel, but it's that word that declaring that help is on the way is the idea behind it. The idea that you need to have hope because things are going to get better. Help is on the way. You know, that it's going to be all right. He brings that, he says, to the poor. And we've got to be careful in understanding the concept of poor, because we automatically associate poor with people who are under a certain income level or whatnot. But the word used there in the Greek is tokos. And there have been scholars who have explained it this way. They've said that in a given society, in the ancient world, based on this, the meaning of this Greek word, a small percentage of people were the monarchs and the wealthy. Very few of those enjoyed that position. A vast majority of the people, 75%, were the merchant class, those who basically eked out a living by selling or trading, or, you know, even in agriculturally that would come into that category, because they would end up being merchants as well. But then in the bottom rung of that society, the last 15%, were the beggars and the crippled people, the lepers, prostitutes, and criminals who lived in the hedges outside of the city. So all of a sudden we understand poor takes on a different kind of meaning in this. Not just necessarily economically oppressed. It's referring primarily to a person who's reduced to begging or who has no other resource or recourse available to them to change their state. This word was also applied to those who were in the margins of accepted society. We talk about people who were crippled or begging, and they were in the margins of accepted society at that time because they weren't contributing to the larger society as a whole. Some of them, like lepers, were considered unclean and untouchable. Prostitutes and criminals who had to stay outside of accepted society, people who were resorting to unapproved means of eking out an existence, people who were surviving, we could say, but not living, not really being able to live. That is who the first declaration of good news is made to. Those are the people that God comes to declare that help is on the way. Things are about to change for you. Not to the respectable people, not to the good religious people, not to people who had their theology about hell all squared away. No, to the drug dealers and to the whores and the alcoholics and those who were marginalized and thrown away. That's who God speaks to first and foremost. God says, I'm here to rescue you. You don't have to just survive anymore. You can have life. You can live now, finally. He speaks of bringing liberty to the captives. In Isaiah's day, that was the idea of salvation. The whole concept for the Jewish people of salvation was the idea of being brought out of exile and returned to your homes. He was speaking in the context of the northern kingdom who'd been taken away by Assyria. And when he was speaking about returning, liberty to the captives, he's talking about those who'd been taken off into exile and removed from their place of familiarity. And so they looked at it from a very nationalistic perspective. Many Jewish people of this day still do. But we see that Messiah comes to bring us out of the captivity to all of those habits and all of those urges that had enslaved us. He's saying, I'm here to rescue you. You don't have to be bound to those things anymore. You don't have to be a slave to that stuff that was destroying you. You can have life. You can have a life apart from that altogether. He speaks about sight to the blind and freedom for the oppressed. All of it implying a restored vision, a renewed sense of understanding, of meaning. You know, Jesus would physically heal the blind, pointing towards what that was going to mean. The illumination, the return of meaning and purpose to our lives, drawing us up from the oppressed existence of meaninglessness into a life that has purpose, that it's here for a reason. We know who we are. We know who we belong to. We know where we're going. All of this stuff that Isaiah spoke of, that Jesus said was being fulfilled, every bit of it is completely unconditional in its promise. Everything that he quotes, the parts that he quotes, it's unconditional. In other words, it wasn't dependent on what anybody else could do. These great hopes aren't prescribed for those who were able to keep the law the best or who had the most faith or whatever. All of this was lavished on the human race because of God's favor, because of his grace, because this was his initiative. This is what he wanted to do. He wanted. See, we've got to get rid of those mindsets who think about God. I used to labor under that. That notion that God was just waiting for me to slip up so he could finally bring down the cosmic fly swatter and get rid of me once and for all. That is not God. That is not God. God's initiative, what it is that he starts out the gates when he comes to this planet, is to declare to us favor, love. I love you, he's saying. I love you. I love you. I want you with me. I don't want to lose you for any reason. That's his message to us, his favor and his grace. Grace and restoration are his priorities, his initiative. That means that should be our priorities, our initiative to demonstrate that love and that grace. That is such good news. I mean, I don't know. I don't know if you can tell, but I get excited about it. When I'm looking at this, it does something. It resonates with me. The realization of who this God is and how much he loves us and what it implies and the life that's potential in all of that. It gets me excited when I look at it. Doesn't it resonate with you a little bit? Well, let's see how it went over in Nazareth. Verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Now, real quick, we'll stop there. It almost seems like, as we look at this, and especially if you pair it with the other gospel accounts, it feels like they go from happy to mad in just a few words here. It's like they start off like, yeah, real quick. It helps to understand that during these synagogue meetings, after the speaker had made his point, the men of the congregation who were all seated, you know, sorry, ladies, but the ladies were all behind a lattice somewhere else. But it was a patriarchal society. It wasn't right. I'm just saying that that's the way it was. And so the men of the congregation would begin to discuss. They'd dialogue on those things. It was a midrash. They'd begin to discuss it and have a discussion. They'd interact with him. They'd question some of these things or they'd discuss the point. So what Luke is telescoping down into a short verse probably came about during a discussion after Jesus had read this scroll and they were talking about what it is that he was saying to them. So as the discussion goes on and Jesus keeps talking there, you know, probably re-emphasizing the idea that this has been fulfilled today. In other words, I'm here to show the favor of the Lord. It says that they wonder at his use of grace, the gracious words. That means that they were wondering, they were a little perplexed about him talking about grace basically for everyone. It starts with them starting to get a little bit upset over this whole thing because this is not the message that they were expecting. And again, we've got to put ourselves in the mindset of the Jewish people who were sitting there that morning. These are people who've been oppressed by the Roman government. I mean, if he's going to sit up there and say that he's the Messiah, then they want to hear some words about wrath for Rome and some nice thoughts about Jewish nationalism. And so they start questioning him and they start questioning his right to make this claim or his right to say these words at all. Where did he get this stuff? Isn't this Joe's kid? I mean, we know him. He's just a mason worker from Tuag. How does he get off telling us all this kind of stuff? And we learn something as we read their reaction, and that is God's grace is disturbing to those who have God all figured out. And it really is. To really stay in the flow of grace, a person needs to leave a lot of room for mystery. That's something that I've had to learn a very difficult lesson about. Leave a lot of room for mystery. We can't begin to figure him all out or create patterns for God. He's not a formula kind of God. He just doesn't seem to do that. He's a real box-busting kind of God. And for the people of Nazareth and the nation of Israel as a whole, they felt that they had God figured out. They knew that what Messiah was going to come and do and what it was that he was going to be like and what it was he was going to say. And when Jesus didn't conform to all of these expectations, these preconceived ideas about Messiah, well, they got mad at him. They got upset with him. Well, you're not the Messiah we're waiting for. We have to be careful of that attitude yet today, because it's very easy to fall into mindsets about what God is going to do or what he's not going to do, or more importantly, who God will love and who God won't love, who God will show his grace to and who God won't show his grace to, who he's going to judge and who gets out of that. And we can find ourselves frustrated and frustrating God's intentions to advance the message of God's grace and the year of favor of our Lord to this fallen world. We have to be careful that we leave a wide berth when it comes to grace, God's grace, because it's big. I mean, it's really big. It doesn't have an envelope that contains it somewhere. Its boundaries are impossible to find when it comes to his grace. And if we start limiting God's love and grace to our understanding of it, we may miss opportunities to demonstrate that love, to show that favor of the Lord for mankind, which is the time period that we're in, which is the time that we're in and the thing that we're supposed to be doing. This doesn't mean that we can no longer define morality. I don't want you to get me wrong on that, or no longer define what we consider to be appropriate or acceptable doctrine or anything like that. But it means that we can't use morality as a basis for our understanding for who will receive God's love and who won't. You see what I'm saying in that? Actually, Jesus sort of explains all this. Get to verse 23. And he said to them, "Doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and they drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." All right, Jesus knows this is going downhill fast. And he anticipates them citing a local proverb to them, "Physician, heal yourself," because he knows that's what they're thinking. In other words, you know, dude, you need to worry less about the poor and the blind. You need help for yourself, dude, because you are crazy. You are saying all kinds of crazy stuff. Do all of those miracles that you've been doing for the worldly people in Capernaum, do those here among the God-fearing people of your hometown before you start talking to us about God's grace and who he's going to give it to. So Jesus fires back with scalding reminders that in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, the two most cherished prophets of Israel's history, Elijah and Elisha, were both shown to lavish great mercy on people outside of the covenant, on the grace for the Gentile people, the people who certainly shouldn't have been the recipients of it. Suddenly, everybody gets what it is that Jesus is saying. Suddenly it's like a light bulb, poop, goes on when they hear what he's saying there. He's making it as clear as he possibly can. And they're not amused. They go into a rage. This was just not an expected thing for Jesus to say to them when he came to town. This is certainly not the expected thing that the Messiah was supposed to be saying to them. And this was the height of offensiveness to them. Again, putting ourselves in their positions, trying to get a grasp of what's happening here, because it's real easy for us to say, well, those guys are nuts over there. I don't know what they were thinking. This is a great message. They should have been happy about it. But here they were. There's these downtrodden, oppressed Jewish people suffering the indignity of Roman domination. They couldn't govern themselves. They couldn't make up their own minds about things. They couldn't do what it is that they had been called to do saved by God according to his covenant because of Roman interference. They were oppressed. They were forced into submission through violence and intimidation. This is the people that we're experiencing. So when you know, if Messiah is going to show up, they want to hear a really nice message about wrath on the Romans and how much the wicked Gentile nations are going to suffer. And instead, they get this talk about God doing good to them, God showing grace to all of the people that they didn't expect that he would. Look, this would have been like making, for him to say this about Elijah and Elisha, understand this. This would have been like going to a big, you know, town 4th of July celebration where all the veterans are and everything and get up and start talking about how God wants to bless and show grace to those who follow Al-Qaeda. How would that go over? Wouldn't go over good, would it? And there's a reason why it wouldn't. And there was a reason for these Jewish people to be shocked at what it was that they were hearing. The people of Nazareth, they show their disapproval by dragging Jesus out of town to throw him off a cliff, to throw him in a ditch. But here's what we learn from this, and this is a serious thing for us to take to heart. God's grace is incompatible with religious bigotry. And when I use that term bigotry, I don't mean racial bigotry, though of course it can include that sort of idea, but I mean that sense of religious superiority that makes its own determination about who's worthy to be a part of God's plan and who's not, which was the sin and the problem that the Jewish people had fallen into at that time and what reacted to Jesus. The people of Nazareth, they weren't upset about the message of grace in and of itself. I mean, it certainly has its Jewish roots to it, but they were upset that Jesus was speaking about God's grace for everybody, including the Gentile nations, including the oppressive Roman government. Their problem was that according to Jesus, Israel's God was rescuing the wrong people. And that's a dire warning for us in this. When we make up our mind about who's in and who's out, when we decide that this person is worthy of God's grace and compassion, but that person is not, we're going into dangerous territory. When they try to impose their view on Jesus by doing violence to him, he does that cool Jedi Messiah thing and just kind of slips away from them. We assume that this is supernatural. They're all around him and stuff. So somehow he just kind of, you know, these are not the droids you're looking for. And he moves through the midst of them. But the point, the real point of this, the real point is that he leaves. He slips away from them. He goes somewhere else. And as it touches the church, if we ever take up the notion that we're it, or that God's only going to work through our methods, or God will only bless those who agree with us or see the world the way we do, we run the danger of Jesus slipping away from us. And that's the greatest danger that any church can face. I was part of a church that now is completely gone, completely eradicated from this planet in any meaningful sense. And it happens so subtly and so easily, too, when we begin to define people by our narrow dogmas. We can sound really religious in the process of it. In the case of the church that I was in, we would say that this person isn't healed because they don't have faith, or that person doesn't have the Holy Spirit because she doesn't speak in tongues. All of the different ways in which we can begin to define, narrowly define who's in and who's out. It can happen here because we can start looking around and saying, well, those people are religious because they dress up for church on Sunday mornings. We can get ourselves in trouble. Because as soon as we assign labels and categorize people by our narrow dogmas and ideals, we're on the road to becoming religious bigots. And grace, God's grace, is incompatible with that. And we can find ourselves actively working against God and his purposes, which is not cool, as we read in this account. It's a real temptation to become preoccupied with figuring out who God is against, because the danger is we'll lose sight of Jesus. He'll slip away. So let's make an effort not to forget. Not to forget what this gospel is all about. That this is the favor of God expressed to a fallen mankind. To people who don't have their acts together. For people who don't do this well. And race or political affiliation or economic or social status or religious background. None of those things matter. None of those things get in the way. God's grace is for everyone. God's a wide open God. And we have to be cautious not to close our hearts to those that God has opened his arms to. So in this section, we learn that Jesus is the Messiah and grace, bringing God's favor and restoration to this fallen mankind, is the Messiah's initiative. But we have to leave room for mystery when it comes to grace. We're not going to get this whole thing figured out or wired. God's going to surprise us along the way. And we need to remember that grace is welcoming, not excluding those who are in need. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, you guys will stand up with me, please. We'll take these things to heart and we'll sing to the Lord. If you're in need of prayer this morning, we're going to have a couple people up here praying for you and agreeing with you to find the Lord's favor in your time of need. So please be sure to do that if you're needing prayer. But Father, we just ask you, Lord, to illuminate our hearts and minds, to understand what it is that happened there in Nazareth. To see how this fits and applies to our own lives. Help us to learn the lessons of the Nazarene people. Help us to find that place of awe before you, where we don't box you in or tell you what it is that you're going to do, but we flow and move by your Spirit, empowered by your Spirit. Do that for us, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Come unto me, all who are weary, come unto me, all who are weak, come unto me, all who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, all who are thirsty, come unto me. All who are faint, come unto me. All who are sorrow, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest for your soul. I'll give you
this blessing on each other before we leave here and go demonstrate God's grace to the world around us. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. Thank you.